The sermon text this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. This is the word of the Lord. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word and for your word that meets us in every season. I pray that you would encourage us this morning, that you would stir our hearts and strengthen us for the trials that we face now, the trials that we will face, Lord, and that we may walk with one another through these things and be strengthened by your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So I want to begin our morning asking the question, what causes sin? What leads us to choose rebellion over faithfulness to Christ? Now, the biblical answer is quite clear. One of the clearest expositions that we're given of this answer is in James 1, verses 13 through 15. James writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desire and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So Scripture teaches us that it is our desire, our own desire, something in us that draws us away from Christ and toward sin. Scripture says that we are the problem. You, me, the person in the seat next to you. We are the problem and we need to be renewed. We need to be washed and cleansed and made new again. And if you've been around long enough, you know that this is exactly what Jesus Christ came to do. He came to deliver us from our transgressions, cleanse us of our guilt, and make us new creatures so that we might live lives that honor and reflect the goodness of our triune God. This is the gospel. This is why we're here. In our day, however, this central Christian truth, which is really the foundation of Western civilization, this central Christian truth has been largely abandoned. No longer do we blame ourselves for our sin. No, instead, we blame those around us. We have, by and large, swallowed the lie that our sin is not our fault, but our neighbor's fault. It is caused by others. It is not the desire inside of me that entices me to walk away from Christ. It is society. It is not something innate in me that draws me toward vice, that makes me cruel, that makes me angry, that makes me want to do godless things. It's you. It's my father. It's my mother. It's my spouse, my children, my neighbor. It's the liberals or the Republicans. Critical race theory, of course, the very epitome of this plague, tells us that it's the great complex of oppressive hierarchies. Why do I act out? Well, because I'm oppressed. Because those in power have made me do it. We sin not because we have corrupt desires, but because we have been forced to it by a corrupt society. And such mentality is at base Pelagian, and has crept into our corporate mindset over the last few centuries. Jean-Jacques Rousseau is often blamed, and he is certainly an important source of the plague. He has many writings and thoughts that have influenced the Enlightenment, and we might trace such things to him, but really, we are to blame. right? I mean, it's part of the air that we breathe that we want to locate someone to blame for this mentality, but it's us. We are the problem. We have adopted this mindset because it's a whole lot easier to blame someone else for our faults than to look in the mirror. It's a whole lot easier to blame someone else than to look in the mirror and see that it's our fault, that we are ugly, that we are in need of help and cleansing. Now, one of the most notable implications of this mindset is how absolutely weak we have become. We've coined a phrase to describe it. People are now triggered. Someone pulls the trigger and we blow our top. Right? That's the idea of being triggered. It's not our fault. It's someone who pulled the trigger and I lost it. It's their fault. They shouldn't have done that. Someone else did it. Someone else instigated it. But how pathetic that is. How self-defeating that is. There's no self-control, no steadfastness, no enduring things. Nothing like what I read in Revelation 2 that was commended in the church in Ephesus. Nothing like that. We have become altogether a bunch of shadows. We're not men and women anymore. We're shadows. We're leaves that blow away by the slightest breeze. We fall over. We go with the flow. We lay down. We don't stand. Now, our text this morning calls Christians to a much higher calling than this. Christians are called to act like men, like adults. We are called to stand strong, to be bold, and to be courageous, no matter the circumstance. We are called to be faithful to Christ even in the furnace, even in the crucible. That is what we are called to. In order to open this up and demonstrate it, let us begin by walking through our text. So starting in verse 12, Peter begins by calling Christians not to be surprised when they meet with hard times. Beloved, he says, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though something strange were happening to you. These things are promised us, right? Peter's sort of writing to them and saying, what did you think you signed up for? You know, all around the New Testament, you're exhorted that it's going to be hard. Christian discipleship is not easy. You're going to meet with hard things. Look at Christ. He met with hard things. Are you greater than him? Haven't you heard what our Lord said about discipleship and what it looks like? All over, we have Jesus saying, take up your cross and follow me. That's not easy. The way to life is narrow and its way is hard and few find it. The way to destruction is wide and it's easy. Whoever would lose his life for Christ's sake will find it. You have to lose it, though, first. It is better to enter the kingdom of heaven with one hand than to be thrown into Hades with two. That doesn't sound easy. The kingdom of heaven is taken by violence. It's taken by force. We find these examples can be multiplied throughout the Gospels, and I'm sure you're familiar with them. So the New Testament speaks all over about Christians facing difficulties, facing crosses and trials. And so we shouldn't be surprised when God's word proves true, right? We came to Christ confessing that he is true. And so we shouldn't be surprised when his word actually proves true. And we meet with fiery trials. We are not to be surprised. Rather, verse 13, we are to rejoice. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, Peter writes, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. It's not a sadistic kind of joy, right? Christians are not called to love hard times. Christ did not enjoy the cross. Remember, he sweat blood pleading with his Father for another way. Christ did not enjoy the cross, but he looked through it and saw the joy on the other side. And so also us, by faith, we can and we must rejoice because our sufferings do not have the last word. We may suffer even unto death, but there is life beyond the grave. Christ himself has made known to us the life and immortality. So in him we see past our present sufferings. Christ has triumphed over the grave. The sting of death has been removed. We are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. We can rejoice because in Christ we have hope. We can rejoice exceedingly because we have a glorious hope, a living hope in the resurrection of Christ. And that's really what the entire letter that Peter writes here is about, is that hope. So while trials are not fun, after all, I wouldn't be called fiery trials if they were fun, they do contain a promise of glory, a great promise of glory. So therefore, verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon you. While those who reproach you, while those who are often the sources of a Christian's trial, while these individuals blaspheme Christ, you, as you endure such abuse, you glorify Christ. The Lord is with you and he is pleased with you. We see this in the image that Peter uses here of the Spirit of glory and of God resting upon those who are in the midst of trials. This image is taken from Jesus' baptism. So John 1:32, one instance, one recording of Jesus' baptism. John writes, and John the Baptist bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. Jesus' baptism was a testimony of the Father's pleasure in his Son. Matthew 3, verse 16 and 17, the Spirit of God descended like a dove and alighted upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So as we meet with hard times in the name of Christ, the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon us. And this is a testimony that we are his children, that we are not illegitimate. We are united to him, and so we suffer with him. But we are united to him as the Son is to the Father, which means that we will be glorified with him. But, of course, Peter qualifies this. Not all things professing Christians suffer fall into this category, as verse 15 tells us. If you sin and suffer for it, this is the Lord's rod. Right? You can't rejoice in that kind of suffering. If you hurt someone and the state throws you into prison, the Lord has thrown you into prison. If you steal something at work and your boss fires you, the Lord approves of you being fired. If you're intruding yourself into other people's business and they call you out for it, the rebuke is from the lips of God. If you suffer for doing evil, you are not suffering with the Lord. You are suffering as a thief next to him, and the Lord calls you to repent. So if you've splurged all your gifts and resources and find yourself sharing a meal with the swine, this is your own fault. And the Father welcomes you home, but joy begins once you turn. Once you turn from that and return home, then you can rejoice with the Father. But you can't rejoice in the midst of that kind of suffering because you're not suffering. Your suffering is not partaking with Christ. But if your suffering is indeed for Christ's sake, if it is for your faithfulness to him, if you meet with it, whatever it may be, while walking in the path of obedience and of faith, then do not be ashamed, but glorify God in that matter. Verse 16. And then Peter continues in verse 17. For the time has come, he says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So what does this mean? It means that God's first concern is for his people. That is how it has always been. God first refines and purifies his people, and then he brings judgment upon their enemies. If you are familiar with Israel's history, this is what we find happening over and over. God's people face fiery trials, and then God destroys those who are the instruments of those trials. Judgment begins first in the household of God. Verse 18, Peter quotes Proverbs 11:31 to further emphasize this. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? In other words, if the fiery trial that comes upon those who are grounded in Christ is hard to stand up under, how will the wicked and the rebellious who are without God, without hope, how will they fare? As Jesus said to the weeping women who were following him as he was heading up to Golgotha, he said, you know, if this is what happens when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? So if God's people who are green olive shoots in his house meet with fiery trials, what will happen to those who don't have a root? And the question is, of course, rhetorical. The answer is obvious. They'll be destroyed. Psalm 1 says, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinner in the congregation of the righteous. As Christians, we do and will face fiery trials, but by the grace of God, we will stand. Those who do not obey the gospel, however, will face trials and be completely burnt up in them. They do not have a root. They are not founded upon the rock of Christ. They are founded on the sandy seashore, and they will fall. They have no hope and are without God in the world. We pray that God would have mercy on them, that God would open up their eyes to see Christ and bring them to him and found their lives upon him before that day comes. Finally, verse 19, Peter concludes the passage. He concludes the passage with how we are to act in the midst of these trials. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So how are we to compose ourselves in the midst of difficult times? Well, we are to trust God, for he is faithful. He is faithful in us facing trials because he has told us that we will face such trials. So we see his faithfulness there, but we also trust him to carry us out of such trials. And how do we show this trust? We show it by obedience. We show it by doing good. This is how we commit our cause to him, Peter says. We remain steadfast in his ways, even while we face illness and strife and violence, infertility, injustice, loneliness, heartbreak, poverty, abundance, you name it. Whatever we face, we remain steadfast and cling to the Lord. So this is our passage. And I want us to focus on this morning, I want to focus on this biblical idea of trials. The language of trials is found all throughout the Bible, and it's incredibly important for us to understand what they are and what they are for. Again, because the whole trigger culture that we're up against does not have a category for trial. You're not tested, you're only triggered. We are not called to stand. The society does not call us to stand, but we passively sink into whatever we meet with. And then we blame others for that, right? So our circumstances do not test us according to mainstream narrative. Rather, they trigger us. So Peter calls us, what Peter calls us to is absolutely different than this. And so we need to really listen and draw near, because this mindset that Peter is trying to inculcate is diametrically different than what we find in the wider world. Okay, so we're going to begin by asking the question, what are trials? Okay, first, a definition. So what are trials? Trials are any outward or inward circumstances that force you to choose between Christ or sin, between faithful obedience to the Lord or unfaithfulness and disobedience. It's very simple. Your faith is put on trial. It's 1 Peter 1, verse 7, and also James 1, 3, has that same language. You profess belief in Christ, you profess belief in his promises, and these circumstances test whether your heart is actually where your mouth is. Because it's easy to say that I trust in the Lord. It's easy to say Jesus is the Christ. Jesus has gone before us. Jesus is my Lord. It's easy to say those things when the sun is shining, when your family is healthy, when your marriage is going well, when you have a roof over your head, et cetera, et cetera. It's easy to say those things when everything is easy. But it's a whole lot harder when everything is turned upside down. When your bank account is low, when your friends turn on you, when you or one of your family members comes down with a terrible illness, which I know many of your families are facing. It's hard, but these circumstances are meant to test you. They poke at your faith. They poke pretty hard. Trials test the genuineness of your faith. They ask whether the word of God has in fact taken root in your heart so that it bears fruit to the glory of God Almighty. Or, like the seed sown among the rocks, does it simply sprout up only to be withered by the scorching sun? Or, like the seed sown among the thorns, will it be choked out by the pleasures and cares of this world? Like Job, trials come upon us to test us. Seems like in Job, God even instigates them. Look at my servant Job. He's blameless in all ways. Satan's like, oh, let's test him. So will we remain faithful to the Lord even if our family is taken away? Even if our wealth and health are removed? Even if our friends turn on us? Or will we curse God and go away? And will we be done with the Lord? So trials are any outward or inward circumstance that forces you to choose between Christ and sin, between Christ or disobedience, between Christ or unbelief. Trials test our faith, and by faith, we're called to stand. So we have that definition. And secondly, trials come in all sorts of sizes and shapes. 1 Peter 1:6 says that we are grieved by various trials, right? So a trial for you might not be a trial for me. Husbands, you're going to meet with different trials than what your wife faces. Wives, you're going to face with different trials than what your husband faces. And married couples, you're going to face different trials than what single people face. The same is true for young people and old people. According to our different circumstances, we're going to meet with different kinds of trials. Our trials are going to look different. That's just how it goes. We have different circumstances. We have different priorities and different cares. We have different desires pulling us this way or that way. This also means that we shouldn't despise one another. And we shouldn't despise our fellow brother and sister when they face with something that doesn't really test us. You're stumbled by that. You know, you're tempted by that. Really? We're to walk alongside them. Trials, we have to remember, isn't to face a trial is not sin. To give in to a temptation is sin. To actually not stand in the midst of a trial, that's when we turn away. But to actually face a trial, to face a temptation, that is not sin. So we cannot despise those who meet with trials and temptations that are not like our own. Peter says later in chapter 5 in the same letter, says, your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So incidentally, the devil is not picky about how he devours you, right? He is very pragmatic in that respect. Whatever tactic will shake you, whatever tactic will get you away from Christ, that's what he aims to use. And the Screwtape Letters is a wonderful exposition of that, where Lewis just gets in the mind of these devils trying to deter Christians. And it's whatever will work to get them away from Christ. That's what they're going to use. But the call for us remains the same, right? So 1 Peter 5, verse 9 says, resist him, resist the devil, and stand firm in the faith. So whatever trial you meet with, whatever tempts you to go away from Christ, the same, or the call remains the same. You are to remain steadfast. You are to resist that and remain steadfast in the faith. So trials are various. And third, trials and temptations are also common to man. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So whatever you're facing, whatever it might be, it might be different from the person next to you, right? It might be different from your friends, but it's common to mankind. The exact circumstance might be new, but the essence of the trial is not new. The Bible you hold in your hands is a remarkable testimony of this. Of course, we read, you know, Paul writes that in 1 Corinthians, and we can find other passages like that in Scripture. But the 66 books of the Bible were written over the course of about 1,500 years, and they continue, you know, down to our own time. And as you look through their pages, it's remarkable to find how similar mankind has been across the ages. You know, for all the talk about, you know, how different cultures are widely divergent, we look at Scripture and we see actually they're struggling with the same thing. The same kinds of lusts, the same kinds of temptations are found in its pages, are found in our own day. Right? Turns out we have not really evolved all that much. Temptations to fornication, to adultery, to violence and bribery, to lying and abuse of power, covenant breaking, irreverence, blasphemy, theft, you name it, all of these things are as old as dirt and they're still around us. So trials and temptations are various, but they're not new. They're common to mankind. One important implication for this is that you don't get to pretend like what you're facing is impossible, right? Sometimes we might face a really intricate trial and we say, well, actually nobody ever in the history of mankind has faced this one before. And so therefore I have to sin. I have to turn away from the Lord. You don't get to throw up your hands and say that. You don't get to throw up your hands and say, what I am going up against has not been dealt with before. Therefore I have to disobey Christ. Of course, that's exactly what our society would encourage you to. You know, just give in to whatever you're facing, be triggered, and blame someone else. It's not me, you know, it's the person next to me. It's not me, it's my mom, it's my dad. It's the white guy across the street. But you never, ever have an excuse for sin. sin is never, ever excused. It can be forgiven, it can be cleansed, but sin cannot be justified. God will never look upon an occasion where you or someone else has sinned and say, well, he was justified in doing it. No, sin will never be justified. And what did we just read in 1 Corinthians 10? It's right there in your handout. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will also make the way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. It's right there in the Word of God. So either God is a liar or you're really up against it. And I might not know you, but I do know God, and God is not a liar. So you've probably been deceived. As Paul says, let God be true, though every man were a liar. So not only have others faced what you do now, what you have, but by the grace they have faced it and they've endured it. They've stood strong in the midst of it. And so God also calls you to do the same because he offers a way out. He opens a door and he commands you to walk through that door. It might be a small opening, but you're still to take it. Whether that's turning off the television or your iPad or your iPhone, ignoring the pretty new girl at the office, apologizing to your child for lashing out, or forgiving your spouse, choosing to forgive your spouse and not become bitter. There's a way out, and the Lord commands you to take it. So will you choose Christ or will you choose sin? Again, that's what a trial forces us to answer. Okay, to sum up before we move on to the next section, trials are any circumstance that forces you to choose between Christ or sin. Trials are various. They come in a variety of shapes and sizes. What tempts you might not tempt me. And they're also common to mankind. We all face them. Whatever you're facing, your brothers and sisters likewise face. And in fact, whatever you're facing, I would bet that someone else in this room has already faced, has gone through. So young women, if you're facing something, there's a wealth of godly older women in our congregation. Seek them out. Seek counsel. I'm sure they have faced what you face. Young men, the same remains true for you. There are godly men right next to you. Seek them out. Learn from them. Younger married couples, we have a wealth of healthy, godly marriages. Seek out those that are wiser than you and get counsel. What you are facing is common to this room. So come to your pastors, come to your elders, deacons. Trials might be various. They might come in different shapes and sizes, but you have an entire church to walk with you through them. You are not alone in it. The Lord has given you himself. He has given you his word, and he has given you one another. And so you need to press into one another, and the Lord will help you stand. So that's what trials are for. Now we turn to the question, well, what are trials for? Sorry, that was what trials are, and now we're going to look at what trials are for. So, trials test your faith. That's what we might call their immediate purpose, right? So we've just talked about that. Trials test your faith, that's their immediate purpose, but they test your faith for a greater end. They don't just test your faith for the fun of it. God does not delight in seeing his children squirm, but he does delight in seeing his children matured and conformed to Jesus Christ, so that, Romans 8:29, so that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the end goal of what God is doing in our lives. He's conforming us to the image of Christ, that God might have an entire eternal church that looks like Jesus. God does delight in seeing Christ and his children. And so this is the first overarching purpose of what trials are for. God is raising children, and he is using trials to do so. So if you've been baptized into Christ, you have been brought into the family of God. Just as Arlo was today, so also if you've been baptized into Christ, you have been baptized into the family of God. And this is what your baptism says of you. At your baptism, the Father says what he said to the Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And as your Father, God will continue to bring you on to maturity. He doesn't just adopt you to leave you in the corner. Right? He doesn't just forgive you and then leave you to do whatever you want. He adopts you, and then he raises you. He aims to raise you until you look like Jesus. And he is doing this through the same means that he brought Christ to his full maturity. Now, of course, Christ, being very God of very God, was without sin. Yet, he being fully man, he faced trials and temptations even as we do, so that he might be a sympathetic high priest who can sympathize with us. This is Hebrews 2, verse 18. He himself has suffered. Being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So Christ himself suffered, was tempted, underwent trials. Christ himself underwent trials far more painful and far more difficult than anything you or I will ever face. Far more trying than anything. It's like Christ went to the Olympics and we're in the kiddie pool. And like we're full grown adults in the kiddie pool. You know, there's not a comparison between us. So like one day when I grow up, I can also go to the Olympics. No, we're always going to be in that kiddie pool. There's really no comparison between what he suffered and what we do. But we do, to a degree, partake in that. That's what Peter says. Hebrews 2:10 says, "For it was fitting for God, for whom all are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through sufferings." It's right there. So Christ was made perfect. He grew up to be a complete and perfect man through the sufferings he faced, and we too grow up the same way. Peter, verse 13 of our text, he says that as we face fiery trials, we are partaking in the sufferings of Christ. If you have been baptized into Christ, or if we have been baptized into Christ, if we have been united to him, then we should not be surprised when we face his sufferings. Now, of course, we do so, again, only in part. First Corinthians 10, you know, only according to what we can bear. We are in the kiddie pool. But we do share in what Christ experienced, for we are united to him. He is our head, we are his body, and he takes the brunt of it, but we also take our share. And we are made like him, when we are made like him, our Father's heart is made more glad. And Proverbs 10, verse 1 says, "A wise son makes a glad father." And so as we grow to become wise sons and daughters, our Father more and more delights in us. So this is the first purpose for which we meet trials. We are growing up into Christ. As Christ, our head and elder brother, was perfected through suffering, so we, his body and brothers, undergo the same program. We're enrolled in the same class. And as his sufferings ended in glory, so we can take heart that ours will too. We can rejoice to the extent that we partake of Christ's sufferings, so that when his glory is revealed, we may also be glad with exceeding joy. His sufferings did not destroy him, and our sufferings will not destroy us. God our Father knows what he's doing, and you should take comfort in that. God our Father knows what he is doing. He knows how to raise his children. If you know anything of church history, and if you admire any of our church fathers, you can take heart that the same God who rose those men and women, so also are raising us. You know, he raised many children before us. He is raising many in our day, and he will raise many after us. He knows what he's doing. So we can take heart. 1 Peter 5:10, Peter says, "In due time, the Lord God, who has called us to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. The Lord will be gracious to you and give you peace." So we can take heart. Okay, so through trials, God our Father is raising children that look like Christ. And second, through trials, our Lord refines his people like gold in a furnace. Proverbs 17:3 tells us that. It tells us that God tests the heart of his people, like a furnace tests gold, or silver is tested in a crucible. In the Gospels, we read of Jesus being described as a refiner. So you say, well, where's that? Luke 3:16, for instance. So Luke 3:16, John the Baptist says to the crowds, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." The Lord who comes after John will baptize not only with the Holy Spirit, which I'm sure you're familiar with, but he will also baptize with fire. He will baptize with fire and burn away all the chaff and impurities found in his people. Now, where did John the Baptist get this? You know, was he struck in a moment of inspiration when he saw the Lord? No, John the Baptist knew the scriptures. He knew the prophets that came before him. He's very aware of his position in being the messenger that comes before the Lord. John the Baptist was very self-aware of that. He was the herald foretold by prophets like Malachi. Like Malachi in chapter 3, verse 1, we read that a messenger would be sent before the Lord to prepare the way of the Lord. And you find that all throughout the Gospels in reference to John the Baptist. He knew his role. So John knew this, and he also knew what Malachi said after this. So he was the messenger that would prepare the way for the Lord. And then we have, in the verses that follow this, I put it in your handout, Malachi says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years." So the one who comes after John, Jesus Christ, will be like a refiner's fire. He will be like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will refine and purify the sons of Levi until they are like gold and silver. And he will do this so that they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then, as a result of this refining work, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. This is, to return to our Peter passage, this is the judgment that begins at the household of God. This is what Peter speaks of in verse 17 and 18. This is that judgment he had in mind. It is the Lord Jesus Christ baptizing his people with fire to refine them, to purify them. He tests his people with fiery trials so that they might bring offerings in righteousness to God. And not only this, not only their offerings, but Malachi actually speaks of they themselves being the offering. That's the second part of the Malachi text, that the offering of Judah and Jerusalem, they themselves will be an offering pleasing to the Lord. And this, of course, should sound familiar. Pastor Stewart preached on Romans 12, 1 the other day, and this is exactly what Paul says. He says that we are to present our bodies like a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So this baptism of fire that the Lord brings upon his people is to refine them so that they both bring offerings in righteousness and that they offer themselves as a pleasant offering to the Lord. So through the fiery trials that we face, God is like a refining fire, a refiner over his flame. He is cleansing and purifying us so that we might worship him in righteousness and so that we ourselves might be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. So those are the first two purposes. Finally, the third purpose, through trials, God gets glory. Through trials, God gets glory. This is really probably the chief emphasis of Peter in the passage from Peter's letter. Look at verses 14 and 16. He says, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified." Verse 16, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." So as we go through trials and our Lord strengthens us to stand in those trials, God gets glory. God aims to get glory from it. He delights in seeing his children raised to be full sons and daughters. He delights to see his children refined as by fire. And he delights in the glory that he gets as he delivers his people. I think probably the clearest example of this in the Old Testament is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which I'm sure all of you, even the children, are familiar with. The story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're all called to bow down to a giant golden statue. And what did they do? Well, they refused. So far be it from us to worship your God. That's not even a God. That's just something made with by the hands of man. They chose the Lord and they stood strong in him. And what happened next? Well, they were thrown into a literal furnace. Right, we talk about our trials as being metaphorical furnaces. Well, they were actually thrown into a literal furnace, and yet they didn't perish. They weren't burnt up. They were not destroyed. They came out unscathed from it. And then what happened next? Well, God got glory. God was glorified in the minds and hearts of all who saw and about and in all who heard about this. Nebuchadnezzar made sure that everyone heard about it, because Nebuchadnezzar made a decree. He made a decree that any nation or people or language which speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap. Because no God is like this one. No God can deliver like this God did. God got glory. As we face trials, God wants to show how glorious he is through our steadfast trust in him. God wants to show how glorious he is as the world looks on and as he delivers us. He wants the world to see his deliverance of his people who trust in him in the most impossible or seemingly impossible scenarios. I mean, what is more impossible than being thrown into a furnace and coming out alive? Well, I mean, Christ being thrown into death and coming out alive was, you know, quite a miracle. In these situations, God aims to get glory by delivering his people from seemingly impossible circumstances. And so while we have a world all around us that falls over at the slightest breeze, as the most insignificant circumstance triggers our neighbors, God is glorified as his people are bold, as his people are courageous and godly in the toughest of circumstances, in the hottest of trials, because God gets glory. So when we meet with trials, we are called to glorify God in the matter. And we do this by choosing Christ and fleeing from sin, fleeing from apostasy, fleeing from unfaithfulness. We do this by entrusting our souls to our faithful God while doing good. That's verse 19. We do this by blessing those who curse us. We do this by being a joyful people in the midst of hardship. We do this by remaining faithful to our spouses and to our children and to our church, even when it seems like it'd be easier to run away. We do this by choosing the route of honesty and integrity when even our coworkers are a bunch of liars and cheats. We do this by loving our neighbors even when they speak all kinds of evil against us. And we do this, as Peter writes in chapter 2, verse 12, we do this that these people may see our good works and glorify God. But before we do any of these things, we need to be fed, right? We need to be fed by Christ, and we need to feed on Christ. We need to come to the table and receive the mercies of God through the shed blood of Christ and his broken body. So let us pray. Father God, we are grateful for what you are doing in our midst. We are grateful for our trials, even as they are painful, even as they cause us to cry out, Lord. We are grateful, Lord, that you are making us into more and more godly sons and daughters of the Most High. We are grateful that you are refining and purifying us through these things, that we might bring an offering to you that is pleasing to you, that we ourselves might be a pleasing offering to you. And we are grateful, Lord, that you are glorifying your name in our midst as we stand in difficult times. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us, and that this word would find root in our hearts, and it would bear fruit to the glory of your name. We repeat back to you the prayer our Lord taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.